Things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are humbled, motivated, we are encouraged by the concept that you provide for us all of our needs. This happens daily for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest, our only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. A bit of review, we'll begin at Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 9. In order for us to prepare our souls for the study of the Word of God this morning, it is imperative that the Holy Spirit manage our thinking, that through His filling, His teaching, and His mentorship ministries. Therefore, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to do a little soul inventory. See if there is any unconfessed sin in your life so that you might therefore confess it to the throne of grace. Acquire the filling of the Holy Spirit and be prepared for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we have gathered here together today under your mandate to assemble ourselves together. This freedom of assembly is a right that has been mentioned in our Constitution as unalienable, and it accompanies others that we enjoy. The freedom of speech, the freedom of the free exercise of religion. All of these things come together, as well as freedom of the press, the opportunity to have a Bible in our language. These things come together to incorporate into one thing the opportunity for us to grow in grace. These are the privileges of a client nation. We thank you, therefore, for the sustenance of this client nation to this point in history. It is our prayer that what we do here will contribute to its continued advance in time, allowing others to learn your word and to know your Savior. And our objective here today is to continue our advance in your perfect plan under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to reorient you just for maybe 5 or 6 minutes as to where we are in our study. Everything is linked together as a chain. Everything is sequential and interrelates over time. And sometimes when we become involved in associated studies, we lose track of where we are. We are examining our Lord's lecture to the B'nai HaElohim in Tartarus following His resurrection, but before His discovery on Easter morning by the ladies who arrived at the tomb. And one of the passages that gives a great deal of information about what Christ might have said to these angels is Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 16. And we have noted in corrected translation the first two of those verses, and they read this way. Verse 9 reads, "But having been made inferior to the angels for a brief time," that's the true humanity of Christ during the incarnation, "because of the suffering of spiritual death, we keep on seeing something of value, Jesus and only Jesus, having been crowned with glory and honor, that by means of grace from the source of God, He should taste spiritual death as a substitute for every person." And then Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for Him," excuse me, that's the New American Standard. I said you would get the corrected version. "For it was proper for God, because of whom are all things, and through whom are all things, because He was bringing many sons to glory, to bring to the objective the crown prince of their salvation, through suffering. Jesus Christ has been crowned with glory and honor, according to verse 9. We are sons that will be brought to glory through the sufferings of Christ. Now, in order for us to be brought to glory, our Lord must be brought to an objective. And that objective was the spiritual death on the cross. That objective could not be met unless he qualified to become the crown prince. And that qualification was made real through suffering. And by means of momentum testing during the incarnation, and specifically in his public ministry, he endured thought testing, system testing, people and disaster testing. And Jesus Christ was qualified to go to the cross as our substitute because in his true humanity he faced these types of temptations, yet without sin. And so this is Hebrews 2:10. And he successfully endured, once on the cross, the sufferings of spiritual death. That again is the subject of Hebrews 2:9. Now, at his ascension, he was crowned with glory and honor. And as a result, we may be brought glory by means of the salvation he bought and provided for us. Now, appreciation of these two verses is enhanced by three doctrines that we've now paused to note. The hypostatic union, kenosis, and glory. We have defined under paragraph A of the doctrine of glory, the hypostatic union, and the principle of kenosis. We're presently in paragraph B, the meaning of the Hebrew word for glory, which is kavod. Kavod means to be weighty. Kavod means to take on responsibility, to have weight. That is the original meaning of the Hebrew word, and it later took on a metaphorical meaning having to do with a person's integrity and character. As an individual would learn more doctrine, he therefore would be blessed more by God, and those blessings would add weight because they carry with them responsibility. To whom much is given, much is also required. The example for this is Job. We noted him in the first two chapters of Job. And as Job is trying to deal with momentum testing, which is unfair and unjust treatment from people, thought, systems, and disaster, as he tried to deal with that in his own soul, he was humble enough to try to analyze himself first to see if he had had miscarriages of execution of the plan of God. And his friends came along to sort of agree with him. And Job therefore arrived at a conclusion in chapter 19, verse 9, God has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. Now the word honor is kavod and is glory. This is the glory of Job. It is expressed by his possessions, his huge family, his wealth, his position in the community, his respect in the business world. All of these things contributed to Job having a worldly glory. Now this lines up with the definition of kavod as we've noted its etymology. Job later came around to the understanding, especially after the Lord's lecture to him, that he was not guilty of anything but had instead been successful in passing momentum testing. Now these concepts and application of kavod are discussed in certain lexicons, and I remind you before we resume today of the definition of kavod. One may attribute kavod to a person in reference to his wealth, but also to his substance. This parallels the English word weighty. This weightiness of a person is identical for the Hebrews to the respect one has among one's associates and acquaintances. One's weightiness is one's respect, one's honor. And honor proceeds not from those honoring, but it proceeds from those honored. It is therefore a reflection of a person's significance. And then another lexicon under kavod. Common translations are honorable and glorious. The reputation of an individual is of certain importance in these usages. Thus, the person of high social position and accompanying wealth was automatically an honored or weighty person in the society. Such a position, its riches and long life, were commonly assumed to be just rewards of a righteous life. While one would be honored automatically if one attained to this stature, it is also clear that one was expected to merit the honor and the glory. persons in positions of responsibility and authority were deserving of honor. Giving glory and honor is to say that someone is deserving of respect, attention, and obedience. Now, these same characteristics can also be manifest in a country and its people. There is great glory in the United States of America that has accumulated over 2.25 centuries. This glory has emerged because we are a people who can generally think the Word of God. Everything, as we will note in our study today, or in future studies if we get there, don't get there today, everything is based on thought. No action can occur, no good and decent action, no divine good can occur unless it is motivated by thought first. And that thought must be the Word of God. And so when a nation submits itself to the divine mandates associated with establishment truth, that's the key for a client nation. It must subscribe to establishment truth. Then that means its citizens are an humble and submissive people. And this humility is expressed outwardly by their accomplishments, and it becomes known as the nation's glory. Blessing and prosperity to a client nation reach maximum capacity when there is a remnant of believers within its population who execute the sophisticated spiritual life. These are believers in spiritual adulthood. They are not confused believers who have no clue as to what's going on. And we have spiritual leaders in this country who are not executing the sophisticated spiritual life. They are therefore misleading their flocks. And as a result, there is no opportunity. In fact, there is lost opportunity because of the pressures of the moment. People are searching today for leadership and guidance with regard to spiritual things, and the shepherds are not available to take care of the sheep. And this is a sad state of affairs. Therefore, our duty becomes even more important. The sophisticated spiritual life is the modus operandi of believers who have, through wisdom, dressed their souls in a uniform of glory. Now, whenever you take in the Word of God into your soul, you are acquiring the thinking of God in His glory. Their application of these truths to life is perceived by others as personal honor. Honor is what others see in your execution of your inner integrity. And that inner integrity is reflected outwardly by a concept called glory. And people who see and understand this and know you to be a person of honor say that you are an honorable person. Our understanding of how a human being therefore dresses his soul in this uniform of glory will go a long way in helping define the concept of glory within a client nation. Now, if the fifth cycle is to be avoided in our nation today, we must be among those who dress their souls with this uniform of glory. And the way by which this is accomplished is by advancing in the plan of God to the level of spiritual sophistication. And this leads us, therefore, to a side study which is associated with what we do. If we are going to be sons led to glory, then we have to acquire that glory in time first. And that glory is the accumulation of the Word of God in our souls. And it demands the execution of the sophisticated spiritual life. It begins with a personal sense of destiny. And so we begin a study of the sophisticated spiritual life, and paragraph 1 is the definition of the personal sense of destiny. Paragraph 2, the three stages of the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, you have this if you're a subscriber to class notes. You have this diagram available in your notes. You'll find it, see if I can locate it, so you'll know the page numbers. Page number 1680 is where you will find this. And this is the diagram that we're noting now under paragraph 2, the three stages of the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, on this diagram, we have briefly defined the concepts, beginning with a personal sense of destiny, spiritual self-esteem, cognitive self-confidence. This gives you the doctrinal support to sustain problem-solving devices number 7 and 8. That's personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man, and that is the power that gets you providential through providential preventive suffering. And if you pass this test, then you move into spiritual autonomy. You have cognitive independence. You have enough doctrine to be spiritually self-sustaining at this point. Therefore, you can manage the exigencies of your life without dependency upon others. And this gives you the doctrinal power to utilize under pressure problem-solving device number 9, which is sharing the happiness of God. In other words, circumstances of life do not dissuade you or discourage you. You have pure, true happiness. Happiness is an internal resource and is not dependent upon any externals, and therefore either prosperity or adversity. So therefore, problem-solving device number 9 demands cognitive independence. You have to be able to think independently under pressure in order for this problem-solving device to consistently work. And that, therefore, becomes the power that takes you into momentum testing in 4 categories. And once that's passed, you move into spiritual maturity. Now, of those 4 momentum tests, we've noted 3: people testing, thought testing, and system testing. Now, all I've just reviewed for you is on tape, and you can get that from the board to my right. Today, we resume our study with momentum test number 4, which is disaster. Point 1. Disaster testing can be individual or collective. You can have personal disasters, but they also can be collective. Now, individual disaster testing can involve the loss of a loved one, the loss of your health, or the loss of one's possessions. We saw these things occur for Job, and that was individual momentum testing. And for him, it was actually evidence testing, which is the next level. And evidence testing can very well involve the very similar concepts that are found in momentum testing. 2, collective disaster involves the exigencies associated with downturns in history. Now, we are noting a downturn in our history. Everyone has been affected by the recent disaster. And I guess that's the best way to describe that. Some have classified it as a tragedy, but that's a Greek play. I don't see how there are no Greeks involved in this, but it is a disaster. It's associated with disaster testing, and this is therefore a downturn in history. For a client nation, disaster testing is the result of spiritual decline by its citizens. And we have noted spiritual decline for 40 years in this country at least. And we have brayed and harped about it from this pulpit for almost 17 years. And I even engaged in a 4-year study of the biblical view of civil disobedience in order to prepare the congregation for the 1990s. I was hated for it. But nevertheless, we got through it. And as a result of that, those of you who were here now have some idea of what it's like to try to exist in the devil's world in the midst of chaos, which is what we've had for about 40 years. But that study alerted you to historical trends. It gave you a basic course in how to read the newspaper and analyze it with doctrine. But we won't go into that again. It's done, and if you want it, it's on tape, but I think Dana may have a breakdown if you ask for it. Who knows where those tapes are? And probably God's will. So disaster testing is the idea here. 3, disaster, according to Webster's 9th, is an unforeseen, ruinous, and often sudden misfortune that happens either through a lack of foresight or through some hostile external agency. And I would submit to Mr. Webster that it could be both. Simultaneously, you can have a lack of foresight. Because of that lack of foresight, opportunity is then given to a hostile external agency. If you are not short on doctrinal foresight, then Jesus Christ, who controls history, keeps the wall of fire up. When the wall of fire is lifted, done away with, quenched, that's when the hostiles are able to penetrate the perimeter. And we, as a client nation, ought to be scratching our heads and wondering how a bunch of religious fanatics, Arabs no less, could penetrate our perimeter. 4, the advanced believer responds to national disaster by placing his confidence. This is the advanced believer, the guy on the board here. The advanced believer responds to national disaster by placing his confidence in the power of the Word of God and dependence upon its invisible historical impact in the souls of mature believers. That is the solution to our disaster. That puts you on the front line of the invisible war. The solution is in the souls of believers who are making the advance. You are good soldiers for Christ. You have armored your soul with all of the doctrines you need to make the advance under pressure and maintain happiness. Do not be discouraged. Do not be afraid. That is not your duty. That is a distraction that causes you to deviate. You must keep your eyes on the objective. You must continue your spiritual growth, and you must do so with a sober mind. Fear is not an option. In fact, you should be embarrassed if you are afraid over this. Embarrassed. You should not be afraid of those people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are going to be under some kind of judgment either now or in eternity that we can't even discuss with a straight face. You are the winners. You're the victors. You're the soldiers. You're the ones who will win this cause, but only if you keep your eyes on the objective. You must therefore have confidence in the power of the Word of God, and you must depend upon the invisible historical impact that Word of God has in the souls of mature believers. The motivation, therefore, is to intensify your intake of truth. Point 5. Historical disaster is evaluated by the spiritually autonomous believer as proof positive of the undiminished love of God. This, for the spiritually, well, let's say the spiritual adult, the one with a personal sense of destiny, the one that's involved in these three formulas on the board, that individual ought to look at what happened to our nation 3 weeks ago and be encouraged by it. It is proof positive of the undiminished love of God for a client nation. He loves this client nation, and therefore every son in the royal family can expect to be whipped when out of line. And as a client nation, it must be disciplined when it is out of line. We're no better than Israel. Israel had 5 client nations and 4 or 5 cycles, 5th cycles. And those 5 cycles of discipline came to God's chosen people. Now, the issue before us today is, can we expect to act like a bunch of ninnies and heathen and not be disciplined? No, we can't. And the general population does not understand this, and that's okay. That's what invisible historical impact is all about. It's between us and God. We don't have to convince Tom Brokaw. We don't have to convince the libs. We don't have to convince the pro-Arab and Yasser Arafat crowd. You're following this. You see the trend. We're already making mistakes that may blow this whole thing. We're after one guy when we should be after terrorism, period. Nothing else. No individual as important as the issue. Terrorism and Arabia. And every terrorist training base that's there, we should destroy it. And we know where they are. We have satellite pictures. We even have the topography of it. So why not go after the problem rather than some figurehead? We did this 10 years ago in Iraq. We went over there and made a lot of noise and stirred up a lot of dust, but we didn't go get the enemy. We didn't destroy the Republican Guard, as they're called. We let them alone. And we didn't get rid of the head of the snake, Saddam Hussein. But don't you think Bin Laden is the head of the snake? This is a Medusa. There are a lot of heads of snakes in that neck of the woods, and we better get them all. But that's for others to do. and they won't be properly motivated unless we do our duty. Whatever we do here will overcome the exigencies and the failures and the miscalculations of those who allegedly lead us. Historical disaster, therefore, is a time to evaluate the presence of God rattling our cage. Get to doctrine. Stay with the truth. Evangelize the lost. Keep your eyes on the objective. It's proof positive that God has undiminished love for the believers in this client nation, and He has a desire, therefore, to shock this client nation into a revival. In order for there to be a revival, there has to be communication of truth beginning with the gospel. Listen to this. I read from the current issue of the National Review magazine, dated October 5th, page 15. And this is a series of blurbs having to do with what is called at war, just at war. And there are several paragraphs. This is paragraph 4. It's called the Hall of Shame. Every war flushes out the disaffected, the disloyal, and the plain creepy. And this one has been no exception. Early entrants in the creep sweepstakes were the Reverends Jerry Falwell and Pat Robinson. Falwell, in an interview on Robertson's 700 Club, was discussing the possibility that God had withdrawn His providential protection from the United States. He then said that, quote, the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternate lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who have tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen, end quote. In the wake of the worst wartime civilian death toll in American history, discussing God's providence and possible wrath was hardly inappropriate. Lincoln did the same in the second inaugural, but singling out specific sinners who happened to be Falwell's regular targets was as presumptuous as it was idiotic. Falwell apologized, almost, quote, I do not know if the horrific events of September 11th are the judgment of God. But if they are, that judgment is on all America, including me and all fellow sinners, end quote. He weaseled at the end of his statement, though, saying that he, quote, had no intention of being divisive, end quote. Robertson weaseled all the way, claiming that he had not, quote, fully understood Falwell's remarks at the time and that the statements had been taken out of context by hostile spinners. The hostile spinners are out there. Liberals have for years called the two ministers Ayatollahs. All the more reason for them to speak intelligently. Okay, back to the biblical view of civil disobedience for a moment. How do you evaluate this biblically? First of all, what Falwell had to say was biblically correct. He said it on Robertson's Christian broadcast network. The two were discussing theological issues, and some of the others out there picked this up and were horrified by the idea that this man of God would accuse this laundry list here of contributing to the problem in New York and Arlington. Now, if he had simply said, gentlemen, open your Bibles. I will show you in the scriptures where this has consistently been true in Israeli history. Open your history books and I will show you where it has been consistently true in world history. And then given them a Bible class or two if they were really interested in learning these things and therefore properly evaluate the situation from the spiritual standpoint. But instead of doing this, there is this vacillation. I don't know if the horrific events of September 11th are the judgment of God. The divine decrees guarantee client nations who have a pivot up and running will be protected from these things. And we've made horrible decisions as a people for over 40 years in making preparations against potential predator nations. And that diminishment of our military, the diminishment of the souls of believers, has been hand in hand with ideologies that reject the Word of God, Christianity, the Bible, Jesus Christ, churches, everything associated with the foundational concepts of this client nation. We have opposed this as a people, and it shows. And he was right to say what he said. But he was wrong not to teach the instead, vacillate. I don't know. Why don't you know? And then at the end, Robertson says, well, he didn't fully understand what Falwell's remarks were at the time. Well, why didn't he understand them? He's on television all the time, and he's a spiritual leader. And National Review is correct about this. The liberals have for years called these two ministers Ayatollahs. And unfortunately, these two Ayatollahs are Protestant theologians and pastors, and whether we like it or not, we're identified with them. And when they get up and speak, they better speak the truth. And if they don't, we're held responsible. And nobody, therefore, is going to accept our explanation, because our explanation is the same as theirs. All the more reason, National Review writes, for them to speak intelligently. Well, they spoke intelligently and then they hedged and became muddy. Don't be muddy. Very patiently and with great poise and grace, explain the situation from the Word of God. And I told you there's a one-line retort. This nation, for 40 years and for far too long, has turned its back on the Word of God. And now it must face the discipline of God for doing so. And if they want to know more, then sit them down or give them tapes. But that is a flat fact from Scripture. And people that have the avenue to communicate that idea and then did so, but then didn't drive the point home by explaining this, but instead backing off, that's why we're in big trouble today. Opportunity to teach doctrine and you let it go. Historical disaster is evaluated by the spiritually autonomous believer as proof positive of the undiminished love of God for believers and his desire to shock a client nation into revival. There will be no revival unless people stand up for the Word of God, tell it like it is, and let people deal with it as they may. If you're not willing to do that, then be quiet. Therefore, 6. The sophisticated spiritual life demands that the believer maintain perfect happiness in the midst of the storm. That means the believer who executes the spiritual life in a sophisticated fashion must live in the eye of the hurricane. You ever been in a hurricane? You're from the south. Southeast, especially, you've been in a hurricane. And I can tell you it's the most amazing meteorological phenomenon you can get involved in. The wind will blow so that trees bend over sideways, 90 degrees if they don't break, blow buildings down, drive things like broom straws into concrete. And then the sun will come out. There will be no wind. Suddenly the wind is gone, the birds will chirp, the children will play, and you'll think it's all over. And then after about, depending on how big the eye is, after 15, 20 minutes or so, then comes the big blow again, except it's from the other direction. The trees go this way. And it lasts until it's done. And I'm telling you, we're in a hurricane. Our client nation is in the midst of a hurricane, and you need to be in the eye. You need to be where the sun is shining, perfect happiness, have tranquility of soul, and clarity of thought. We're in the eye of the hurricane with doctrine. 7. Disaster testing is faced by the spiritually autonomous believer who understands his destiny. until the church age is over, there must always be a client nation. All client nations require the presence of mature believers who can either demonstrate or communicate the knowledge of the Word of God to the next generation. Now, who's going to do that? The people who know the doctrine, who therefore receives more divine protection in times of historical catastrophe. The believer with doctrine in his soul. You have great protection because of what you know in the midst of disaster. There must always be a client nation, but there's no guarantee it has to be this real estate. It can be some other piece of real estate. And who will go populate? Who will go conquer that land? Because that crowd is involved in heathenism. That crowd is involved in rejecting the gospel. That population is involved in idolatry and all the things that go with it. And some of you may have to go cut a trail and be a Daniel Boone and blaze out a new client nation and establish churches there and begin to teach doctrine there and therefore build up a wall of fire on another piece of real estate. That's how it was done here. You think you're above it? Somebody's got to do it. If this client nation should fall. If you do your duty now, it won't. But if there's not enough of us, it may. Dow's coming back up. Everybody's settling back in. They got the Dorito bags open, six-pack, ready for the ball game. It's October. It's like heaven on earth. But then the Sears Tower may explode. The arch, how would you blow up the arch, solid steel like it is? They could bend it maybe. That would tick a lot of people off. What would the Dow do then? What if another 7,000 people lose their lives? What will happen to the insurance industry in this country? How many claims can they pay before the barrel is empty? You don't think those the Medusa guys don't know that? The Medusas know this. And they know they can destroy this economy with a few well-placed detonations here and there. They kill enough people to drain the bank accounts and the treasuries of the insurance companies. Bad state of affairs. It's very subtle, but it is big and it is real and it is in our face. And you better do your duty. Point 8. Therefore, during times of national disaster, the most closely protected individuals are those with maximum doctrine resident in their souls. The most protected ones are those with doctrine. God needs you. You're a good soldier for Christ. You're a warrior in the angelic conflict. You are an insurgent in the invisible war. You are an alien in the devil's world. And therefore the conflict rages. And you've been conscripted for that battle. And you got the armor. You got the artillery. You have the ordnance in your soul. And that's your biggest protection. So 9, that makes us the true patriots. All these people waving flags and singing God Bless America and praying. I'm all for patriotism. I love the flag. We salute it on every occasion here. And also, I think God Bless America is one of Irving Berlin's greatest accomplishments. He was a Jew. What do you expect? Good music comes from brilliant Jews. Irving Berlin wrote God Bless America, and everybody stands up and sings God Bless America. Praise. Everybody's praying now. Well, that's a start. But if that's all it is, I mean, it's sort of like a Peggy Lee revival. Is that all there is? Who are the true patriots? The ones who can bring us through the fray, those are the true patriots. Only the believer who is in spiritual maturity is capable of delivering a client nation when it falls under the cycles of discipline and encounters the wrath of God under disaster testing. Only the mature believer can sustain that nation. Are there enough of us? Are you mature? Are you on the way? Are you in one of these three formulas? Are you in spiritual adulthood with a personal sense of destiny? Can you function under the advanced problem-solving devices? Do you have tranquility of soul?
Is your soul free of fear and anguish and anxiety? Do you care whether you lose your possessions or not? Or could you tomorrow pack whatever you could put on your back and walk away from it all? Point 10. The power of the mature believer in the preservation of a client nation is emphasized in the lyric of this song. Now, the name of the song is Client Nation Arise. This is a song that I wrote back in the, I guess, late 70s. I wrote it for prep school. I was teaching sixth grade prep school at Baraka at the time. And we were involved in studying Daniel. And my duty was to teach the faith rest drill with regard to the book of Daniel. And in the first chapter of Daniel, we see client nation Judah fall to Nebuchadnezzar. And we see approximately 50 youth from the tribe of Judah, which is the leadership tribe. About 50 youth from the tribe of Judah taken as prisoners of war by Nebuchadnezzar. They're taken to Chaldea, to Babylon. And in chapter 1, we see a major brainwashing program take place, seeking to brainwash, to remove from their souls any semblance of their religion called Judaism, and to replace it with the pantheism of Chaldea. And their names were even changed to reflect not the God of Israel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but the gods of Chaldea, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so this is a part of the brainwashing program. And so in order to teach that, I went into libraries and found books on American prisoners of war in Vietnam and correlated the two. And involved with that study, I came up with a song here as a teaching aid for how important it is for believers with doctrine to continue their advance, because they're the ones who sustain a client nation in a period of crisis. Now, I think there are 10 verses here. It's written to a piece of music that I found on an album by Arthur Fiedler in the Boston Pops. It's a march called Up the Street, but I'll have to leave the music to someone else. Now, here's how it reads, and remember the reason I'm reading this. In the conclusion of all that we've said this morning and studied over the past week, our point is that the power of the mature believer in the preservation of a client nation is emphasized in this lyric. The spiritually mature believer is the one who delivers a client nation under a period of disaster testing. So here we go. O client nation, arise today. Seek Bible doctrine without delay. It is the key to prosperity and deliverance from the fray. The imputations of God unfurl our grace support in the devil's world, and history tells God's severity to those harming His priceless pearl. We are a mighty throng. We form the pivot strong. Thus Jesus Christ controls history, the God of integrity preserving our liberty. We'll fight to save our land. Stand fast is God's command. And this our rationale shall be, through military victory is how the Lord keeps us free. A client nation to God implores its sons to arm and prepare with swords. Yet humble warriors by faith recall that the battle is still the Lord's. And when the conflict is o'er and won, the foe is vanquished and on the run, we'll then assemble here one and all and give credit to God the Son. A wall of fire surrounds where'er the word abounds. You guard the truth guards you. The justice of God imputes maturity's righteous fruits. And with our homes secure, we'll pause, you can be sure, and lift a cup of kindness to the Lord of the armies, true, and to the red, white, and blue. So, client nation, arise and sing to Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. All who are free, let your voices swell in hosannas of thanksgiving. For He has won us the victory. We'll reign with Him in eternity. Hail, Jesus Christ, God of Israel and of the royal family. Now, successful management of the four momentum tests brings the believer to spiritual maturity which is defined by the doctrinal inventory characterized by cognitive invincibility. When there is successful management of these four momentum tests, then the believer moves into spiritual maturity. It is defined by doctrinal inventory characterized by cognitive invincibility. Whoever is mature has enough doctrine to be invincible up against any adversity the devil's world presents, be it thought, be it people, be it system, be it disaster. 16. This then is the rarefied atmosphere of the spiritual high ground. The challenges confronted in the invisible war are incapable of conquering, overcoming, or subduing such a believer. Nothing can conquer you here. 17. The tour de force in this arsenal of problem-solving devices is occupation with Christ. Problem-solving device number 10. Webster said to be occupied with something is to engage one's attention and one's energies exclusively on that idea or that concept. When Jesus Christ becomes your hero, your best friend, the one on whom you concentrate under every circumstance of life, then you've become occupied with Christ. And the ultimate ordinance of occupation with Christ must be defined, and we'll take that subject up at a quarter till the hour.